Well, we've been studying here in the Twin Cities at Grace Gospel Bible Church, 1 Thessalonians. And actually, when we came to the rapture passage, we kind of paused there and we talked about things that lie ahead. We're looking at eschatology and prophecy as it relates to prophecy, as it relates to the next event on God's calendar. That would be the rapture of the church. So I put on your handout there a definition of the rapture. We define the rapture as a sudden catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air when he returns at the close of this present age. Believe it or not, this event is tied to God the Father seeking a bride for his son. All of this, of course, was planned in eternity past as part of his story has gone on there. When I was in days gone by, many cultures, in Israel especially, would oftentimes get a matchmaker for their children and arrange marriages for their children. When I was painting in Duluth years ago, as I grew here and I was a painter here, I was painting with a fellow who was a painter. He was from Greece and he was had an arranged marriage. So I had asked him, I said, how did that arranged marriage work for you and your wife? He says, well, my parents arranged our marriage, we got married, and then we fell in love. So how does that sound, young people, to you, and have your parents arrange a marriage for you without you having to say anything about that? Probably would not be the best thing for you, okay? So, but in Bible times, this is the way they did it, and there was a song that was sung a few years ago called Matchmaker, Matchmaker, Make Me a Match, Catch Me a Catch. Look through your book and find me a perfect match. In today's lesson, again, from God's, the Father seeking son for his son, this is what we're going to look at in our understanding this morning. But I think, again, of dispensations, let me just plan this out for you and set this forth for you by the grace of God. As we think of the seven dispensations in Scripture again, this is God's revealing his plan for the church and for us by the grace of God. It all began in innocence with creation, but we know that was the fall there, that man fell into sin, curse and death. There was human conscience. Again, God allowed man to be ruled by his conscience, but the flood took care of that. Man failed. In every dispensation, man fails. Human government came, but then there was the Tower of Babel and the languages, and the people were scattered there as well. God then chose one man, Abram, to call him out and to make some specific promises to him, and he gave him specific promises in the Old Testament. But again, that dispensation of promise ended in Egyptian bondage. But then God delivered his people, the nation of Israel, his chosen people, and he gave them the law. Christ came again to fulfill the law and to be the sacrifice for our sins on that cross. And we now live in this age called the age of grace, which is the church age. Well, the next event on God's prophetic calendar then, friends, is the rapture of the church. Christ coming for us to catch us to be with the Lord. And we believe we're living at the end of this age of grace by the grace of God, and we want to understand that. So today we want to see this marriage analogy in the rapture. I don't know about this microphone of yours. I had one of these. I threw it out in the city, so it didn't work. It didn't work for me. It didn't work for me at all. But everything is flowing again towards the kingdom to come. So that's what we want to understand and note about that, and that's very important to understand and note for us here this morning. So as I was thinking again about this rapture, I think I've got my pen working here. Let's see if I've got it. Yeah, here we go. This is a timeline here. It all began at creation, and all will end with a new heaven and a new earth in the future. But the center point of all of this, again, is the cross of Christ, because everything in the Old Testament flows into the cross, and everything in the New Testament now flows out of the cross. But again, everything is flowing towards this kingdom, which is yet to be in the future here. And that's what we want to understand, and we want to look at that. But this rapture event is here, tucked in this middle section here, so we want to understand that. But because Israel rejected their king, again, God then has called out the people for his name, the church, and we are here by the grace of God. He turned this event into a wonderful event called the salvation of mankind for you and for me. Thus, God is now reaching out to the whole world with the message of the gospel. Are you in Romans 1? Let's look there for a minute. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. I do have these on PowerPoint as well, but let's look at these verses here. 1:14. Paul says, "For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am now ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's for the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed, thus the just shall live by their faith." And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me in light of all of those things. So in light of, again, if you're here this morning and you've never been saved by the grace of God, you need to be saved. And if you respond to this message called the gospel, God now translates you from the kingdom of or Adam's family here into the family of Jesus Christ, and you're translated that. And that's why you need to see, if you are lost and not understanding this message, if you come to Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, because on that cross, Christ died for all sins, was buried and rose again, and God is offering you salvation full and free if you would trust him as your personal Savior. The moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are born again, you are brought into God's family, and God now baptizes you into the body of Christ. And that's why the church is the body of Christ, and this is important to understand and to note as well. But again, another analogy of this about believers here in this New Testament is that the believers here are the bride of Christ. And that's what we want to look at here today as we understand and study the scriptures here in this particular passage. You know, Jesus and his disciples had become very close in the upper room discourse. He had shared the communion table with them. They needed to understand that. And again, we understand about the communion table. It's time for us to partake of those elements by the grace of God. So, but they had become very close as they sat together in that upper room. And they anticipated that Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom, but he did not usher in the kingdom. Instead, he had told them, "I'm going to the cross, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead there in 3 days." And this probably took them really at a shock, and they were really upset by this, and it was very difficult for them to understand. So here in the upper room, he told them he was going away, and they are distraught, to say the least. So we're going to look now here at this prophetic promise, first of all, in John 14, 1, 2, and 3. You can turn there, or you can look up here on the PowerPoint here. But he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And they were troubled. They were upset. They were thinking the kingdom was going to be ushered in, but it was not. He said, "You believe in me," believe in God, excuse me. Here's the command: "Believe also in me," Jesus says. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," notice he said, "I will come again," second coming of Christ, "and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So again, here's this prophetic promise that he made to these disciples. And again, in this, hard to see, there is this marriage proposal that I'm going to mention to you this morning, as well as the second coming of Christ that is set forth in this aspect as well. So we want to shift now in our thinking, and we want to think about the Jewish marriage customs, okay? Apart from understanding Jewish marriage customs, we cannot grasp the significance of what he promised them in John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. And here in the analogy, we need to see and understand the Jewish marriage custom. And what was the first thing there we need to understand? First came the betrothal, and this was established the marriage covenant between a young man and a young woman. A marriage is a covenant between two people, where they make promises or take vows before witnesses and before God to love, to honor, to respect, and to cherish that other person. These vows they make before God and the people who witness the marriages. There's oftentimes people or witnesses here in the community who would witness this event, and this would be very important. We have witnesses in our weddings even today, so I just want you to understand that this is absolutely true. But today, as then, as I think about this, the witnesses in marriage are God, first of all. You're taking these vows before God. The wedding party who is there with you and helping you to get married and the guests who attend the wedding. And these are very important and significant to understand. Now, usually, the prospective bridegroom or perhaps his father would take the initiative or first step in the betrothal. Perhaps he would use a matchmaker to find a young maid for his son. Or if he knew of a potential young girl that was available, he would maybe go there and to take his son there, and that they would travel to that young bride's house, and that they would then go there to this prospective bride's house. So here I've taken some pictures off the internet, and here's a young man who's found himself a young gal, and he's talking to this young gal, and he's actually going to make an arrangement with her father to understand and to make this wedding arrangement is what happened here. This was what would happen. Now, the purchase price was called the mohar, which was sort of a dowry, which involved the payment of money. A couple of goats, perhaps, a few chickens, whatever was appropriate or whatever was affordable for any particular family they could use, and oftentimes money was exchanged. And even for the young man, if he didn't have any money and he wanted this young gal and she was willing to take him as her husband, he could even offer himself as an indentured slave to her father, because if that's all he could do, that's all he could do, and then this arrangement would be made. So this is important to understand here, okay? Thirdly, a sign of their covenant, of their marriage covenant, both would drink some wine from a cup. And this is interesting to notice. I took this information from Reynolds Schauer's Behold the Bridegroom Comes, and I watched a video called Before the Wrath, and many of these aspects were set forth in this, so I tried this together after I had taught about the rapture here in the Twin Cities here. But as a sign of their marriage, as an indication of their marriage covenant or their willingness, both would drink some wine from the cup right here. And this cup was offered here. This young man would offer this cup to this woman. But at this point, you know, the bride could refuse the cup, indicating she refused to marry this man. It was amazing to me that God even had woven this into that fact that not all women would have to marry, and oftentimes young women are looking forward to someone to ask them to marry. But again, if she didn't like what she saw, didn't like what this guy was, she could actually refuse to drink this cup and refuse this man, so she had some say in this. I was thinking of that, and I was thinking of my grandmother, on my dad's side. She came over from Norway as a mail order bride years and years ago, way before I was even anywhere around, okay? When she got here, she turned one look at this guy who had ordered her up and had paid her fare to come over from Norway. He was probably some old hayseed, who knows what he was. She took one look at him and she said, "I'm not marrying you," and she walked away. I mean, that's amazing. So, again, that's possible even in later years that happened. Again, my grandma was pretty tough, and she could do that. So, again, this young woman had the opportunity not to accept this guy if she didn't want this guy, or if she saw something about him that was really against the grain in her thinking there. But most in biblical times would not do that. They would do as much as possible as they could to fulfill their marriage vows and to do this. Both would drink of the cup, indicating that their marriage then was in place. They were now considered husband and wife, even though they didn't live together. They would separate now for perhaps a year, 12 months, maybe even longer. He would go home to his father's house and add on a room to his father's home that would be for them to live in, and she would prepare again for her marriage again with, having trouble with this microphone of yours. You can see why I don't like them. There's no doubt about that. But they were now considered to be husband and wife here. And again, in the community, and this was very, very important, because all this was done, again, before the community. This was a community event that people would witness, and they would understand now that this man and this woman were in this marriage covenant, and that it'd just be a matter of time before this marriage would actually take place, and the marriage would be consummated. They would live together in their home at a future time. But again, the witnesses here were very, very important, as this was a community event. And when we have marriages today, it's oftentimes a community event. You invite people from both sides of your family, and they come, and they want to be help you celebrate, and they want to be part of this situation as well. So the bride-to-be was now consecrated or set apart exclusively to this man. She must keep herself pure until the time that he would return for her and take her to his father's home, which was yet in the future. And all this was arranged, and there was a time of separation, this 12-month period or perhaps longer. And during this time, the bride would prepare herself for marriage, and he would prepare this place for them to live, and that would be his job. So preparation, again, even in engagement time today, as I know Duluth Bible Church has always taught, and I've always taught in my church, that engagement time is a time for preparation, to prepare, to think about what are your responsibilities, guys, and what are your responsibilities, gals, and to think about, again, how you're planning and how you're working these things together so that you can prepare. It should not be an idle time, but a time that you're working and thinking and trying to plan all these things together. So, well, she had been anticipating this, so they would both go to their respective homes, and he would wait, and she would wait, and they would prepare, and they would do this. And all the while, the father then would be inviting guests who would come to his house again, and that they would have this wedding, and that they would come and celebrate at a time in their future. So then at a certain time, now we want to understand the analogy here of this wedding situation here. We want to understand what's happening here. I think I jumped ahead a little bit here on my notes here. Let me back up here for just a second here and look at my notes here. It would be the father who would indicate to his son that it was time for him to go and fetch his bride. That seems really strange, but from what I had read and what I understand, what Rennie Showers had discovered and what this video I saw, it would be the father of the bride, of the groom, who would tell his son, it's time now for you to go and to fetch your bride. So she'd been anticipating this, and she'd been waiting for this, and so he would make this come oftentimes at a nighttime procession at night, and would holler out and to his wife, and she would come, and they would proceed back to the father's house. And they got there. The father's house had all these house guests there, and again, they would have this celebration of understanding of all what's going on here. So in light of that, we want to again think about understanding the analogy here as we think of what's happening here at this wedding. Okay, now earlier we stated that the promise of John 14:1-3 had a Jewish marriage in view. Let's see that as we understand this analogy and compare it with other biblical passages here. So we want to, first of all, understand that Scripture regards the church to be the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's go there to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at that passage of Scripture here. Scripture regards the church to be the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. And this passage is oftentimes read at many marriages. As we read this passage, and I've highlighted, I've got this passage on PowerPoint here, we want to note that the words as to or just as are likening the marriage of, and the relationship of a husband and wife to the relationship of Christ and his church here. So let's pick it up in Ephesians 5:22, and we'll start right there, and we'll read, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now notice, as to the Lord. So again, there's this relationship between a husband and a wife, and it's, again, is as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as, again, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives, again, as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, note that, and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Married is the idea here. This is the great mystery, again, but Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Notice the parallel there. Nevertheless,
Let each of you so in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverences or respects her husband. So let's see the parallels here between a Jewish wedding and the rapture event, which I have read to you. We saw that a Jewish bridegroom would leave the father's house and travel to the potential bride's house. Just so, Jesus, according to the father's wishes, left heaven 2,000 years ago. And he came for a number of reasons, which we'll mention here in a minute. But for our lesson today, he came here seeking souls to save, didn't he? For you, for me, who would become, though, the bride of Christ here in the future. So we could look at a verse like John 3:16, which says, "For God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him," again, who's the representative of him? It's God the Son. "They should not perish, but they should have everlasting life." Notice it was the Father's love for the world that sent his only begotten Son to save it, to save us from our sins. Those who believe in Christ now become the bride of Christ in our story today and in our illustration here today. And behind this plan of salvation, God the Father was seeking a bride for his Son. And we can note that here from John the Baptist's words here in John 3:29. John the Baptizer said, "He who has the bride," that's the bridegroom, "but the friend of the bride," which would be John the Baptist, "who stands and hears him," the bridegroom, "rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." What does that mean here? John had anticipated the coming Messiah. It seemed he knew he would announce him in his lifetime. So John recognized Jesus as the bridegroom who came seeking a bride, not to mention to be Israel's king and coming Messiah, our Savior from sin. He realized Jesus as the promised one must increase as the light of the world, while he, John, would not need to take a back seat to Christ and to his mission there in life. So I put kind of a lengthy point there by second point there. In the same manner as the Jewish bridegroom came seeking a bride for himself, just so, Jesus came, one, to reveal God to man, we know that, to be Israel's king and promised Messiah, and three, to be the Savior of the world. But those who respond to him, though, in simple faith, would also, after his death and resurrection, be part of the bride of Christ. They would be part of the church. God is calling out a people for his name today, and that church is, again, the bride of Christ, so that there, in the future, there's going to be a marriage of the church of Jesus Christ to Christ in heaven one day in the future. It's going to happen here. Now, Scripture tells us in other places in Scripture, in Luke 19:10, for instance, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This verse is directed towards Israel in its context, but surely it can be applied to all that are lost, all that are seeking salvation. Perhaps you're here today and you're seeking salvation by the grace of God. The third point there on your handout is that if you recall earlier, we noted that a Jewish bridegroom would pay a purchase price for his bride. It would be a dowry, so to speak. Just so, Jesus paid the price for our redemption. So there's parallels here, and there's this analogy here that I'm making, again, about finding this marriage in the rapture passage of Scripture, which we're getting to in the future. Let me show you a few verses here on this aspect of redemption here. What is redemption? Someone had to pay the price, and that's why Ephesians 1 says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, and with it comes the forgiveness of sins." And again, this is according to what? The riches of his grace. God's grace is so wonderful. Thus, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ who died for us on that cross. Somebody had to pay the death penalty for you and me. Either we die and go to hell forever, which means we could never get out, or an adequate substitute could come and die in our place, pay that redemptive price, pay the price, and Jesus Christ did with his blood upon that cross. He shed that blood. He died on that cross so that we could be saved and that we could be redeemed is the idea here. In Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, notice that, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption, everlasting redemption. And that redemption is towards you, and that redemption is towards me. But the condition, again, is to believe and to trust Christ as your personal Savior to get that redemption. Hebrews 9:15 goes on to say, for this reason, he is the mediator now of the new covenant. This is written to Hebrew believers. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. We've all broken God's law. That those who are called or invited may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance here. Now, we noted earlier, when a marriage covenant was established, the bride and groom drank some wine from a cup as a sign of the establishment of this marriage covenant. So again, when we partake of the communion cup, friends, we partake of that very cup that Jesus offered us. And again, this is just a symbol, again, indicating his body through the bread and the blood, the cup again through his blood, his sacrifice on the cross here. So I was thinking of this, and I was trying to tie this in here. So I was thinking of the verses here in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 that we read at the communion time. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We partake of that communion cup in remembrance of Jesus Christ. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, this is a time, a memorial for the believer to remember. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till we come. Thus, we partake of the communion cup on a regular basis, as often as you do it, to remember and to proclaim the fact that Christ shed his blood. He gave his body on the cross, shed his blood for us once and for all on the cross of Christ so that we could be saved by the grace of God. You know, as believers, we take that bread and wine, indicating we are remembering his death and resurrection until he comes for us again in the future. But in Jesus' day, when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he told them these words. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Christ was dying so that we could be forgiven our sins. But then he goes on to say to his disciples, who were Jews, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So he would abstain, but we continue to partake of this cup by the grace of God so that we can be partakers of the Lord and we can proclaim his death till he come. We can be reminded, we can give thanks for the Lord and what he's done for us. And that's why the communion cup should ever be before us as a way to express our appreciation, our reverence, and it's a time of worship for us as we think of that. Okay? Now, so Jesus, when he told them these words, he was going away for a time. But there would be a time again in the future when he would drink of it with them. But that would again be in his Father's kingdom. So it looks down the corridors of time to a future time. This would be after the rapture again when he would do this with them. These disciples, though, would be part of the bride of Christ within a few weeks, because with the coming of the Holy Spirit, they would be baptized and placed into Jesus Christ. So this was truth, again, that we can glean truths from and understand from, and this is important, okay? So, again, he will drink of the cup with them again at the marriage feast in the coming kingdom yet to come, but for now, what's going on right now? As a Jewish groom would return to his father's house for a time to prepare a place for his bride, Jesus has returned to heaven to prepare a place for his bride, which is the church. This is the church. And we saw this, and maybe you didn't have eyes to see it at that particular time, but as I'm speaking, hopefully you're kind of putting this together in your thinking. Let me refresh you for a minute here as I think of John 14:2. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." And this is important again as we think of our analogy. He's preparing a place for you, a heavenly place, for those who are saved by the grace of God. So God is preparing a place in heaven for us at this very time here. But then he went on to say in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, notice I will come again." This is the second coming. "And I will receive you." And this word receive is a future middle deponent, which translates to the active voice. Indicative, which means he would receive us at a time in the future. We would be received by Christ. He would choose to receive us. And this was a fact that anybody could take to the bank and believe for themselves. "To myself, why? That where I am and wherever I am, there you may be also." So again, a promise again that Jesus Christ is coming back and he is going to take us home to be with himself. We understand that. We've read those passages in the past, but we're trying to see this a marriage analogy more and more as we think of all what's happening here. So the question I put on your handout then is, what is Jesus doing today? Good question. Dave, why don't you tell us? I will. He is in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, first of all, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. That won't be until he comes back, and in the kingdom, they will be under his feet. Okay? But he's waiting. He's at the Father's right hand. He's waiting till the Father says, "You can go for your bride." How's that? Okay? In the meantime, he's calling out a people for his name from off the earth. They will be his bride at his return. And that's why if you're here this morning and you've been saved by the grace of God, you have responded to the invitation to come, to be saved, to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust him as your personal Savior. I trust you understand and note that and can kind of put that together here in your thinking. He's calling us out of the world, to be a part of the church, the bride of Christ at his return. And thirdly, I could mention, this tells us that when Jesus is coming again to receive his bride to himself, that will be the rapture, okay? When he will descend in the clouds and catch us up to be with him, perhaps today, as Tom said earlier. And wherever the bridegroom goes in the future, his bride will accompany him. That's what John 14:3 said. So we can take that to the bank, we can believe that promise, and we can claim that promise by the grace of God, okay? So when he comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom, guess what, friends? We are able to come with him at that time. Because wherever the bridegroom goes, the bride will go as well. I came up here to speak, and I brought my bride with me as well. So let's turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19. Look there with me, if you would. In Revelation 19, and again, if you don't have a Bible, I've got these verses on PowerPoint, but it's kind of nice to get people to turn to their Bibles to see these verses. Sometimes you want to mark something you see, which is important. It's good to be able to do that. In Revelation 19, in verse 11, John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Okay? "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called," what's his name called? "The Word of God." I'm always encouraged when I see that. He is the Word incarnate, friends. Okay? "And the armies of heaven," which would be, again, the holy angels, and perhaps we are with him at this particular time. This is the second coming event. "Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." You know, while he was on earth, Jesus' curious disciples wanted to know when the coming of the Son of Man would be. You know, tell us when these things would be here. And in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus responded in Mark 13:32 and 33. Now note these words. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son knows. But notice now, and I've highlighted it for you, the Father. Only the Father knows. And in your mind now, you should be going back to the analogy of the bridegroom, where the Father is going to tell the Son when he could go and fetch his bride. Okay, remember that? Okay. Take heed, listen up, and watch and pray. That's what they were to do. That's what we are to do. For you do not know when that time will be. What does this mean? It means be ready. His coming is imminent, and this is for the, I'm updating this for the rapture, but these verses are really about the second coming here again. But be ready. His coming is imminent. It's possible at any moment, but it may not be at any moment. So this is important to understand. Thus, in our story of the Jewish wedding, it was the Father who would indicate to the Son it was time to fetch your son. Nor the Son knows, obviously I don't understand that because he's omniscient, but only the Father knows the timing of this event that we want to understand and know here. Number five, just as the taking of the Jewish bride was accomplished by a procession from the father's house to the bride's house by the bridegroom and his friends, so the rapture of the church will be as well. So let's go to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look at this passage here for just a minute. Jesus himself will come perhaps with others from heaven. Certainly the souls and spirits that are already there will come with him to get their new bodies on that resurrection day. There's no doubt about that. So we could jump here at verse 13 for a minute of chapter 4. And Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who had fallen asleep, those who had died. And they were concerned or confused about, did our loved ones who have passed off the scene miss this event called the rapture of the church? And Paul writes this passage to clarify this here. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The unsaved have no hope of resurrection. Verse 14 says, but if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, notice this is based upon what? The word of the Lord. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now I put the next two verses here on PowerPoint here again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He will come with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first here. Okay? Thus, as the Jewish bridegroom would shout to announce his coming for his bride, just so the Lord will give a shout of command. There will be the voice of the archangel, there will be the trumpet of God, heard by believers only, announcing, the bridegroom cometh! And that's what they will hear. He has returned for his bride. And then we will be snatched out of this world to return with the bride to heaven at that time. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain, there will be people who are still alive when this happens and remain on the earth, shall be caught up. There's that word, rapture. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now note the permanency here. We shall always be with the Lord. How encouraging that promise should be to you and to me. We will always be with the Lord. We will caught up. We'll be together with them that have gone before us, that have been resurrected. And again, we'll be caught up. We'll be raptured to be with the Lord at that particular time. So it's nice to know the permanency of what God has provided for us, you know. In the Jewish earthly wedding, the wedding party returned to the father's house and found guests assembled waiting their arrival to celebrate with them. Just so at the rapture and return to heaven, there will be the souls and spirits of Old Testament saints gathered as wedding guests to celebrate this wedding event in heaven. Okay? In our story of the Jewish wedding, then the earthly couple would enter into the bridal chamber and enter into physical union and consummate their marriage that had been covenanted earlier. So now, after the rapture, Christ and his bride will experience spiritual union, consummating their eternal relationship as bride and groom, and what a joyous time that should be. Now, I liken that here, again, to the three tenses of sanctification. So let's look at these for just a minute. Every believer who's been saved by the grace of God has been positionally sanctified. They are positionally righteous in Christ. They have a standing before God which is absolutely righteous and absolutely perfect. That happened the moment you believed in Christ, the moment you were saved, the moment you trusted Christ and took him as your personal Savior. But then we entered into this second phase, this experiential and practical and progressive phase of our Christian life, the Christian walk. This is our condition before our fellow man. We have the Holy Spirit now indwelling us, but we still have this old sin nature which wants to take us down here. So in our practice and in our, we should be progressing as we move ahead here as a babe in Christ. As we move ahead, there should be some aspect of spiritual maturity attained in your life experientially, practically, and progressively. This is the Christian life. This is the walk. This is what we want to understand. And then one day in the future, there's going to be, when we are raptured and taken up to be with the Lord, there's going to be this future when we're going to be like him. We're going to be conformed to his image. We're going to be without spot, wrinkles, and blemish. We're going to be glorified with Christ. And so I liken these three tenses of sanctification to this aspect of the fact that if you've been saved, you know, you already have this positional righteousness. You are in Christ. That's a great place to be, friends, if you're not there. But now in your experience, in your Christian walk before your fellow man, and you know, we're all spiritual babes and we need to grow in grace, and hopefully our Christian life is going this way and not this way. But again, this Christian experience and practice is based upon our position, knowing who you are in Christ, our willingness to yield to the Holy Spirit, understanding we're freed from sin's control. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us and enabling us to be the people God would have us to be at this particular time. Thus, we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be spiritually minded so that we can grow and we can be the person that God would have us to be. But again, this ultimate sanctification I liken to the rapture being taken up and to the spiritual union we will have. We will be conformed to his image. We will be without spot, without wrinkles here. You can't hardly see that. We will be glorified with Christ here in the future. Now, in our story of the Jewish wedding, the veiled bride remained hidden 7 days while the guests celebrated at that Jewish wedding feast. She would stay hidden 7 days, okay? Amazing. The Church of Christ will remain totally hidden and protected, though, as we think of the rapture event here taking place, that we will be totally hidden and protected when we are in heaven with Jesus Christ. During that time, all hell and the wrath of God will be taking place on earth here in this first part of the day of the Lord, this 1,007-year period yet in the future. But then again, at the end, when Christ returns to earth here at his second coming, the veil will be taken off that bride and everyone will be able to see who the bride of Christ is. They'll be able to see you, and that's why we'll be hidden and protected, just like the physical bride was kept in hiding for 7 days. She was veiled. No one could see. She would come out after the 7 days, and they would all celebrate and make merry. So again, as I put this verse at the bottom of the page here in Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in a glorified state or understanding about all that. I trust you can understand that. I trust you can see that. Jesus Christ is coming again. He came once. But again, there's the church, which is the bride of Christ now, is going to be caught up. There's going to be a marriage in heaven. We're going to be protected for 7 years while the wrath of God and all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. But again, we're going to be revealed at the second coming when we come back to the earth with Jesus Christ. I trust you can understand and note that here. So what's the significance here of this analogy? I got 10 minutes here. So what's the significance of this analogy? Well, first of all, number one, are you part of the bride of Christ, which is the church today? I mean, that's a big question, right? Are you saved by the grace of God? That's what we want to know. And I'm not asking whether you belong to a church somewhere, but are you born again? That's what the question is. You know, we noted earlier that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And John, here in John 1, states these words, "He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, people, Israel, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Thus, you either receive Christ by faith, or you believe in his name, who he is, God incarnate in the Son, and what he did upon that cross." And then it says in verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God." Every person must be born again. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is what every sinner needs to embrace. What do we need to embrace? Grace and truth is found in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to embrace. That's what we need to understand. And I trust that's true with you, and that's why Jesus, even when he confronted Nicodemus, in John 3:3 says, "Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's why, friends, everyone must be born again. The word must is the participle of absolute necessity. It's absolutely necessary to be born again. And that's why Jesus said, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This is very, very important. So how is one born again? By receiving Christ, by the grace of God. And grace is simply, again, God's riches at Christ's expense. God went to great expense to sacrifice his Son. He's looking for a bride. He's looking for the church. He wants to save your soul. If you're here and you're not saved, consider Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you are saved through faith," faith in Christ. Notice this is not of yourselves, not of what you can do for God. "It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." No one can go to heaven by what they've done, but by what Christ has done. And I've always appreciated, Duluth Bible Church has always been very clear on that, wanting people to understand that. And I was thrilled when someone showed me this verse that I could understand it, that it wasn't, had nothing to do with Dave, apart from putting my faith in Jesus Christ who died for me. This is the key right here, putting my faith in him. And I thought, this is an offer I should not refuse. I took this offer by the grace of God. You know, Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt we could not pay. I trust you got that, and I trust you understand that for you. So you might be thinking, well, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross. That's why he died there. It wasn't his physical blood that paid for our sins, but his death on that cross accomplished and justified and satisfied the lockhearts of heaven so that you could be saved. There was this great exchange that took place when Jesus died for you and when you received Christ as your personal Savior. "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that's why does it say it might become? It's because we might believe, we might not believe. But if you believe, you got it. God said it, Jesus did it, you trust it, then you've got it. That's as simple as it is. That's what God wants for you. That's when you become a part of the Church of Christ, you become a member now of the bride of Christ. There's going to be a wedding day here in the future. This is very, very important, and this is something that you need to consider for yourself. Thus, God is calling out a people for his name. Have you responded to Jesus Christ by faith? Have you become part of the bride of Christ? But just as in any marriage proposal, it can be accepted, I want it, or it can be refused and rejected. Just like I showed you earlier, that young gal could refuse that guy. My grandma refused this guy that paid for her fare to come over from Norway to be her bride. She goes, "I'm not marrying you." And obviously, you maybe not wanting to marry Jesus Christ. Well, the alternative is here, friends. You can either have the lake of fire or you can have heaven. So the choice is yours. God is such a gentleman. He never forces anyone to do anything, but if you pick the wrong choice, it's going to be bad. You don't want to do that. But if you pick the right choice, in my Father's house, John 14 says, are many mansions. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay? But the choice is yours. God is such a gentleman. He never forces anyone to decide. He never puts you between a rock and a hard spot, unless, of course, that rock is Jesus Christ and the hard spot is some trial that he's forcing on you so that you could turn to him in simple faith. Now, some people don't believe the word of God, and that's a problem for them. So if that could be you here this morning, look at these words with me for just a minute. John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, and in this context, it was the light of the world, you will die in your sins. You know, this world has had a lot of problems. It's in darkness. You need to come to the light. You need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. This to me is just a no-brainer. I mean, come on. We need to think about this. And I can persuade you and I can talk to you, but you have to make that decision to trust Christ yourself. But secondly, as I've got a moment or two here yet, if you are part of the bride of Christ, are you devoted as a bride should be during this time of separation? Are you faithfully waiting, serving Christ? Is your life all about you and doing your own thing? There's this great picture here by Pace. I really like this here. You know, the storm clouds of judgment here are on the horizon. They're coming. And here's this poor Christian soul. His mast of faith is down with his Christian life. And look who's running the show here. And he's just caught up and he's drifting with the world. Does that describe you? I mean, that's just such a vivid picture. Oftentimes we can just be adrift in our Christian lives. You know, judgment's coming. The flesh is in control. Look who's giving the orders here. You just row and do that. And oftentimes we can be in that situation and we can just be unaware. We need to oftentimes stop, have someone challenge us to get us to wake up and to think. And let's get with it. Let's serve the Lord. Let's walk with the Lord here. I think of this young man here who's got his life plans and Jesus has his life plans. And he's saying, no, step aside, Lord. I can handle this. I can do things my own way. Really? Yeah. Can you? And if you do that, you're oftentimes having some real difficulties in life and you're going the way you shouldn't go. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians who were not known for their spirituality, and he said these words. He said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. Who would that be? Christ. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And we're waiting for that day. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Okay? Satan wants to keep you from the Savior. He doesn't want you to be saved. And if you get saved, he wants to somehow distort your thinking, get you off track, get you doing your own thing, and disorient you in service for life. You know, even in a Jewish betrothal period, it was easy for one or the other to become unfaithful and to commit adultery, you know, before marriage. This is what Joseph thought about Mary until God spoke to him in a dream saying, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child in Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Just so it is easy for us to commit spiritual adultery as Christians in our lives today. So James addresses that. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, this is in a spiritual sense now, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. You don't want to do that, friends. You want to keep walking with the Lord. I mean, 1 John 5 or 2 or 2:15 through 17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him at that moment. Okay? For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. And I think all of us have been guilty from time to time of committing spiritual adultery, of being unfaithful to the Lord somehow in our walk, by thinking wrong, by saying things that are wrong, and we wind up getting out of fellowship. Again, the answer to that is to confess. If we confess our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, let's close this morning in 2 Timothy. Ooh, I'm right on time here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. God is faithful, and that's what this passage here is going to set forth here. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. And I've got them here on PowerPoint as well, but you can look at your Bibles or whatever you got there. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This is a faithful saying. What is, Paul? Okay. For if we died with him, and we did if we're saved, we're also going to live with him. That's the promise for you. If you died with Christ by believing in him and identifying with him, you are going to live with him. If we endure in this Christian life and we are faithful, we will also reign with him in the kingdom to come and in heaven. That's a promise that we can take to the bank. And verse 13 says, if we deny him, and that would be service in life, he will also deny us rewards, but he will also deny us the ability to reign with him in the future, because we will have forfeited those rewards, and it will be, again, wood, hay, and straw at the judgment seat of Christ. And that would be a sad thing for all of us. We want to get a full reward, don't we? Obviously do. And the last verse is encouraging. If we are faithless, if we stop believing for a time, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, and he won't deny himself, and we can take that to the bank. So are you saved this morning? Have you been born again through faith alone in Christ alone? Are you being faithful while you wait for the bridegroom to come to catch his bride away at the rapture? Or will you just be left behind at the rapture? You know, and we're gone, but you're not, because you haven't trusted Christ, and that would be sad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. We commit our day to you. We're thankful again for this analogy of the rapture. Again, in this passage of Scripture, this analogy of marriage in this passage of Scripture called the rapture. We trust we can see this and we can look at this and we can understand again that God has a plan maybe bigger and wider than we thought before. And we ask for your wisdom and guidance with this. Thanks again, Father, for loving us, for sending your Son. Thanks for calling us out of the world, Father, and that we saw the truth of the gospel. We are unworthy sinners, Father. We need your grace now to live the Christian life and to be faithful to you, because it's so easy to be unfaithful and to drift, to go with the world, to step away, and to do our own thing. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.